Well, we began looking last week at Revelation chapter 20. As I said, it is one of the most argued over chapters in the Bible. I suppose the whole of the book of Revelation has been argued over endlessly, but of all the chapters in Revelation, Revelation 20 is the one that's been the fiercest battleground. Well, I tried to show you last week the right way to understand the passage, how it should be approached. And I gave you some of the reasons why that is the right way. And I'm not going to go through all those reasons again. But let me just emphasize one all-important rule for understanding this book of Revelation. It applies to every chapter. I spelled it out when we started all those months ago, back in Revelation chapter 1. You've got to remember this principle in every chapter of Revelation as you read. It's this: the book of Revelation was written to strengthen and encourage particular people at a particular point in time. This book was written to help Christians who were in a desperately painful and frightening situation. It was written for the Christians in Asia Minor, living under the domination of the Roman Empire. You remember, John sent the book to the Christians in seven churches, in seven cities, in Asia Minor. It was written to help them in their hour of need. These Christians had already suffered persecution. Some of their relatives, some of their friends had already been put to death. At the moment when John wrote, there was a slight lull in the persecution. But these Christians were still being harassed, they were still being slandered by the local authorities, and they knew that they were still in danger. It was obvious that the persecution was going to break out again in all its intensity very soon. Some of these Christians were going to be tortured. Some of them were going to be put on trial. They could be burned alive, or they could be thrown to wild beasts in the arena. And that is why John is writing to them. He's writing to prepare them for the awful things that they are going to have to face. They've got to understand what is going to happen, and why, and what God's plan is in all of this, and what God requires of them in all of this. They've got to be strong and they've got to be brave when the persecution begins again, and they've got to endure to the end by faith in the Lord Jesus. My point is this: this book is not written for ivory-towered intellectuals. It's not written for people sitting in comfortable armchairs, wanting something interesting to puzzle away at in a boring evening. John isn't writing this book just to satisfy people's curiosity. Here in this book you'll find everything you might ever want to know about future events. All your questions answered about the future of the world in 22 chapters. John isn't writing this book to entertain people or just to fill up their heads with things that they don't really need to know. John is writing to meet an urgent, present need. John doesn't put anything in this book unless it's actually going to help these people through the dreadful situation that they're going to have to face very soon. Now, the problem with so many of the people today who try to interpret Revelation is that they've forgotten that. They think that the book of Revelation is a sort of coded statement about political and social events that are actually going to happen centuries after the Christians have died for whom the book was written. As if John were just writing in a secret code about lots of things that have no relevance at all to these Christians in Asia Minor. You know, there are preachers who'll tell you that when John writes about the number of the beast, he's actually writing about the barcodes that are printed on goods in the supermarket, in Tesco's or Sainsbury's. And when John writes about locusts, he's actually writing about cobra helicopters armed with poison gas. And when he writes about the woman on the beast, he's writing about the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't exist in his time. So the original readers to whom John sent the book couldn't possibly have understood what it was about. They'd never seen a supermarket or a helicopter. How were they supposed to understand it? The code was unbreakable in their time. And even if they could understand it, it couldn't possibly actually help them in their Christian lives, could it? How would it help a Christian living in Ephesus in 69 AD, let's say, who's just been beaten up in the street because he's a Christian? How's it going to help him to be told that 1900 years later the European community will sign a treaty with the Vatican? Or that the goods in supermarkets will have electronically coded strips on their packaging? What is that actually supposed to do for believers in John's time who are facing the most intense persecution? I tried to show you, and going through the book of Revelation, that every chapter was relevant to those people, the people for whom John wrote the book, those Christians in the seven churches in Asia Minor. Every chapter has got warnings and encouragements and explanations that will help them to live and die for Christ, that will help them to understand the eternal things in the background, that will help them to see that this world isn't all that matters, that will help them to see that whatever sufferings they endure in this world, they're trivial compared with the glories that God is preparing for his children. That's the reason the book was written. Not to answer people's speculations. Not to fill up their mind with useless information. But to actually move them to follow Jesus Christ more closely. To trust him more in the fire of persecution. To be more obedient and godly. Now, I've tried to show you, of course, that the book's relevance doesn't end with its first readers. The fact is that believers at all times are likely to face the same pressures and the same temptations that those Christians faced. So when we read the book, we can take just the same comforts and the same encouragements from the book. But the fact is still that it was written first for them. And John isn't going to put anything in the book that's going to leave those Christians for whom he wrote just baffled and frustrated. That would be a cruel thing to do, wouldn't it? In the end, we've got to read the book of Revelation with the same thought in mind with which we read all the rest of the Bible. You remember that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he spelled out what the Bible is for. And he tells us that there are two great purposes for which God has given us the Bible. He writes to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The first great purpose of the Bible is to show us how to be saved. It's to make us wise for salvation. Every man, woman, and child needs to know how to be saved from their sins. And that's something that they would never guess out of their own cleverness. It's something they'd never find out, however much research they might do. They need to be made wise for salvation. And it's only this book, the truths that are in this book, that will show them the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first reason God's given us this book, so that it'll lead us to faith in Christ Jesus. As we read this book, every part of this book, as we read the Old Testament, as we read the New Testament, as we read the book of Revelation, we are shown Jesus Christ. And we're shown what it means to trust Jesus Christ as Saviour. And as we trust Jesus Christ, we are shown the way of salvation. The first great thing for which you must turn to this book is, I want to be saved. I want to find Christ. I want to know what it means to trust Him. I want to know what Jesus Christ can do for me. And then the second great purpose for which God has given us this book: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We come to this book to be taught, and then to be rebuked, to be shown our sins, and then to be corrected, to have those things put right, and then to be trained in righteousness. It's not enough to have your sins dealt with. You've got to be shown positively how to live a righteous life, so that you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's given us to train us in godliness, to train us in living a life that pleases God, a life of good works. No part of the Bible has been given just for our amusement. No part of the Bible has been given us for our entertainment. No part of the Bible has just been given us to satisfy our curiosity by telling us about things we don't need to know. The Bible's been given us first to lead us to saving faith in Christ, and then to show us how to live a godly life, step by step. Those are the great principles with which we read the Bible. Those are the great principles with which we read the book of Revelation, as much as any other part of the Bible. It was written for a purpose. It was written so that these Christians would be helped to live godly lives, even in the fire of persecution. Now you can see just how important that is when we try to understand Revelation 20. As I said last week, there's one very widespread idea about this chapter. It's been taught very widely for about 150 years or so. There are those so-called Bible teachers who tell us that what Revelation 20 is all about is this. It's about events that will happen after the return of Christ. The Lord Jesus will return, But when he returns, he won't bring all evil to an end, these people say. He won't finally judge the human race. He won't banish the wicked forever. He won't bring believers into their final state of heavenly glory. Instead, what he'll do is, he'll set up a Jewish kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And he'll reign on earth with Jerusalem as his capital city, and he'll make the nation of Israel top nation, and all other nations will have to submit to the Jewish nation. And during that time, he'll hold back all the forces of evil, and the nations will have to live in justice and morality. But then at the end of 1,000 years, the forces of evil will break out again. And all the nations will march against Jerusalem, and they'll try to destroy Jerusalem. And then fire will fall from heaven and destroy those rebellious nations. That's the theory of the idea that's been spread abroad among Christians for, as I say, 150 years or so. That scenario. Well, imagine telling all that, to a frightened Christian living in Smyrna, in Asia Minor, in the year 79 AD. He's just lost his job because he's a Christian. Or an angry mob gathered outside his house last night, shouting abuse at him and throwing stones. He's heard rumours that there's going to be a government clampdown and that he and his family could be arrested. And you say to this man, "Don't worry. Take heart, my brother. There's going to be a kingdom of justice one day, when the Jewish nation will rule over the world, with Jesus as king. But it won't happen till after the Lord Jesus returns, and that probably won't be for 2,000 years. And it won't last forever, of course. And there's going to be an awful lot more trouble after that, when the 1,000 years or so is over, and Jerusalem's going to be attacked by all the nations. How on earth is that supposed to be any help or comfort to this struggling Christian in the situation that he's in now? He'd look at you as if you were insane. And you'd have to be to come out with all that in his situation. John is not a sort of biblical Nostradamus. John isn't offering long-range forecasts about things that his readers don't need to know, things that have no relevance to them. John is helping them through the real problems they're facing. John is answering the real questions that they're asking. Now, what are the questions that John is answering in Revelation chapter 20? Well, we thought about the first last week. I think the first question John is answering is this. Is Satan really in control of events on earth? Does Satan, the devil, have a completely free hand? Okay, that's two questions actually, but they're just different ways of asking the same thing. And you can imagine Christians asking that question, can't you? Because they have seen the most appalling things happening in their lifetime. They've heard of their fellow Christians being tortured in the most unspeakable ways. They're living under the reign of a brutal empire dominated by bestial emperors. The world seems to be dominated by the most evil men imaginable. And those men seem to be free to do whatever they want. And behind those men, Satan seems to be raging unchecked. He can stir people up to start wars. He can turn the people of a city into a raging mob demanding blood. He can arrange, it seems, to have Christians murdered. He can stamp churches out of existence by furious persecution. There just seems to be no control upon Satan at all. He seems to be raging unchecked. And John, in the earlier chapters of this book, has shown us the awful power of Satan. He's shown us Satan as a great seven-headed dragon who's able to raise up the monstrous beast from the sea and then force all the world to worship that beast. Are there any limits to what Satan can do? Is he just out of control? Well, John tells us the answer in the first vision in this chapter, verses 1 to 5. Oh yes, says John, there are limits to what Satan can do. John tells us that he sees in his vision Satan being chained with a great chain and thrown into the abyss, into a prison. And Satan's there for 1,000 years. John has seen it. All right, it's a vision in which he's seen it. But in all John's visions, John is being allowed to look behind the scenes and see things as they really are from God's standpoint. From our point of view, says John, Satan may seem to have a free hand. But from God's point of view, Satan is a defeated enemy who can just be locked up in chains and who can't move an inch unless God gives him permission. Satan, we're told, is chained up so that, verse 3, he's kept from deceiving the nations. Satan, for all his raging, for all his power, can't prevent the gospel from going out to all the world. He can't stop the elect from being saved. If God chooses to, God can send missionaries to any nation on earth, and there's nothing Satan can do to prevent it. If God chooses to, he can save every member of a village, or of a tribe, or of a continent, so that a whole nation becomes a Christian nation, and there's nothing Satan can do to prevent it. Many of you have read the story of Jim Elliot and how he and his colleagues went to the Orca tribe of Ecuador. They were known as the most savage, most brutal tribe in that country. A tribe that had never had contact with white people, with Westerners, but a tribe that were feared by every other tribal people of that whole area because of their delight in murder and savagery and brutality. Satan had had that tribe in his grip for centuries. And yet there came a day when God sent a group of young men as missionaries to that tribe. And there was nothing Satan could do to stop it. Those tribespeople killed Jim Elliot and his colleagues. And it seemed that Satan had stopped it. Satan had triumphed. But Jim's widow, Elizabeth, and her little baby daughter, and the wives of two of the other missionaries, they went to the Orcas. They went to the very men who had slaughtered their husbands, and they took them the gospel. And that tribe, the tribe that had been in the grip of Satan for centuries, perhaps since men first came to South America, in the heart of that tribe was planted a Christian church. And today there is hardly a member of that tribe who doesn't profess faith in Jesus Christ. And Satan has been utterly unable to prevent it from happening. He's powerless. He's chained. When God chooses to send the gospel to any nation, and when God chooses to save men and women and children in that nation, there is nothing Satan can do to prevent it. In fact, everything that Satan tries to do finishes up moving forward God's plan for the gospel to reach the world. Satan is a chained enemy. And John says in his vision he saw that Satan was chained for 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? Well, answer, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, for God 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So 1,000 years is as long as God decides it needs to be. It may be a very long time from our perspective and a very short time from God's. Or it may be a very short time from our standpoint and a very long time from God's. What John is telling us is that God always keeps Satan chained up just as long as he needs to. Is John talking about a once for all chaining up of Satan? I used to think so. Now I'm not so sure. Although I know roughly how we ought to approach this chapter, there are things I'm not sure about. And I'm not sure about that. Yes, in one sense, Satan was chained up once for all when the Lord Jesus came and defeated him at Calvary. It was then, it was when Jesus died on the cross and paid for the sins of all of his people, all whom God had chosen. It was when Jesus redeemed them, his elect from all nations. And then when he rose again, and when he went into heaven, it was then that Jesus won the right to save his people from all nations. Up till then, Satan had kept the nations of the world locked in ignorance and darkness. But from that time on, Satan was chained. From that time on, the gospel began to go out and out and out to the nations of the world. And nothing Satan could do could prevent it. So that was the great definitive binding of Satan. And that's, yes, what John sees in his vision. But remember that that once for all binding of Satan has to be worked out again and again as the plan of God unfolds. Satan has his grip on a nation, or on a tribe like the Orcas, or on a society, or on a town. And Satan boasts that he's got those people, that community, in his control. That he can do whatever he wants in that place. That he can keep those people from being saved. That he can turn that place into an outpost of hell if he chooses. And in that place, every evil, every horror seems to multiply. And then Jesus Christ, the great conqueror, says, enough. And he seizes Satan. And he binds him. And he casts him down. And he says, Satan will deceive these people no longer. And Christ raises up preachers to that nation or that town. And he pours out his spirit on that place. And many people are saved there. And the grip that Satan has on people's minds is broken. And for 1,000 years, in other words, for as long as God wills, Satan's held in check. And the gospel flourishes, and order and decency and righteousness abound. When God chooses to break the grip of Satan on a society, a nation, Satan can do nothing to prevent him. Jesus Christ takes Satan, and he binds him, and he casts him down. You can think of all the great awakenings, all the great revivals in history. Those times when whole nations have turned to God in a few years. Nations that had up till then seemed completely unreachable. And how do you account for it? How do you account for the fact that suddenly Satan's power seems to have been broken so swiftly when it seemed so impregnable? And surely we say, Jesus Christ had bound Satan. Satan was chained so that he could deceive those nations no more. Yes, it may be that after a time, when the 1,000 years are over, in God's time, Satan set free. And that nation again turns to wickedness. And it again begins to resist the gospel and persecute the church. Perhaps that's what we've been seeing in our country for the past 100 years. Satan being set free again after he'd been chained for so long. But the crucial thing is always that these things are in God's hands. What John is saying is that God doesn't lose control for one moment. Whether Satan is kept chained up, or whether Satan is allowed to rage free for a time, it is God who ultimately works out his will. And what is his will? It's his will that every nation should be reached with the gospel. And that a vast, vast number of people gathered from all the nations of the world should be saved. In the end, you know, the tragedy when people misread this passage is that they turn it into a passage about Satan. Or they turn it into a passage about the Jewish nation. Or they turn it into a passage about the millennium. And it's not. It's a passage about Jesus Christ. It's a passage about his power, about his victories, about his triumphs. About the fact that he is able to save men and women everywhere from their sins. And that nothing can prevent him from doing so. We may feel that we're living in our country, in our generation, at a dark, dark time in history. And we are. We feel Satan's power like a dark shadow over our whole land. There are things being done openly that turn our stomachs. And we say we could never have imagined 5 years ago that this would have been done in our land. And we see how total the control of Satan is over the minds of the youngsters growing up in our society, even the young children in the Sunday school who come in from around. And we say, oh, how powerful Satan is, how strong a grip he can hold upon an area, upon a town, upon a country, upon an individual man or woman or child. And then John speaks to us. And he says, I saw Satan grabbed, seized. And I saw him chained. And I saw him cast into the abyss, stripped of any power to deceive anyone. And John sees that these things are done by the power of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ sets himself to save a sinner, one sinner, an individual, man or woman or child, nothing can prevent him. So many people sitting in this hall tonight who can say, I used to be an enemy of God. Maybe you were actively hostile to God. You resented his commands. You resented the very fact he was there. You resented the things he does. Whenever something went wrong in your life, or whenever you heard of crises in the world, you blamed God for them and you hated him for them. Some of you were thoroughly hostile towards God. And some of you were just indifferent towards God. You didn't even pay him the compliment of hating him. You preferred just to act as if he wasn't there. Like one of my neighbours who just walks by me in the street and never acknowledges me when I smile at her or nod at her or say good morning. She just acts as if she doesn't see me. And some of you treated God like that. You just wanted him not to be there, so you just acted as if he wasn't there. Some of you were locked into all sorts of false philosophies and false ideas of one sort or another. Some of you were just living completely empty-headed, frivolous lives, just chasing after this obsessive pleasure or that. Some of you had been brought up in Christian homes and you knew the Bible back to front and you had heard it all and you were completely hardened. But the fact is, so there came a moment when Jesus Christ acted. Satan had had you in his grip. 10 years, 15 years, 50 years. And maybe he was confident that he would have you in his grip all the rest of your life. And that finally you would die in his grip. And that you would share his wretched, agonized existence forever in hell. Jesus Christ sent his spirit into your heart. And Jesus Christ created in you desires that you'd never had before. And you began to see your sins the way God sees them, as horrible and shameful. And you began to want to be rescued from those sins. And you began to ask, can there be a saviour who can save somebody like me? And when you heard about Jesus Christ, you heard about him in a different way now. You were thrilled at the thought that the Son of God could come down from heaven and die to save sinners like you. And there came a moment when you went to Jesus Christ for the first time. And perhaps you went reluctantly, or perhaps you went gladly, but you went to him and said, be my saviour. And everything changed. And it was Jesus Christ who did it all from first to last. It was he who gave that first aching desire. It was he who gave that sense of need. And it was he who brought you to himself. And it's he who's kept you ever since. And Satan was powerless to stop it. Now, if Jesus Christ can do that for one person, Jesus Christ can do that for 1,000 people, or 100,000 people, or for a town full of people, or for a nation full of people. There are those lovely times in history when God has bound Satan by the power of Jesus Christ. And when whole nations have been turned. But you know, it's as great a triumph for Jesus Christ when one person is saved as when 1,000 people are saved. It all springs from the cross. None of this could have happened if Jesus hadn't gone to that cross at Calvary, and if he hadn't died that awful, lonely death, if he hadn't paid for the sins of his people there in the darkness, if he hadn't bought them with his own blood. That's the reason he can set them free from the grip of Satan, because he's paid for their sins. He's bought them. They're his by right. That's why he can tear them out of Satan's grip, because he's won the right to do so when he hung on the cross at Calvary. We don't know how many people Jesus bought by his blood, but he's gathered in millions already. They're coming from all the nations of the world to Jesus Christ. Every week more men and women and children are drawn to Jesus Christ. He bought them by his blood, and so they must come. Now isn't that an encouragement for those first believers to whom John was writing? That's the encouragement they needed. To be told that however dark the situation seemed then, that Jesus Christ will complete his work. However dark the society in which they had to live, they could know that all Christ's elect, all those he had bought, would come and be saved. Isn't that the encouragement we need too? To know that every single person whom Christ has paid for by his blood will come and will be saved. And Satan can do nothing to prevent it. Oh, he's raging at the moment, isn't he? And we're seeing his rage in our society. We're seeing just how horrible and sick the things are that he can bring about. But he cannot stop God's elect from being saved. And many of us are witnesses to that. Well, may God encourage us through the things that we've read in his book.